Let's call upon the Lord in prayer now that he might bless us through the preaching of his word. Let's all pray. O God, our gracious and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privilege of being in thy service. We thank thee, Lord, that we can say from our hearts, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. And Lord, may that desire that we have be fulfilled. May the Lord help us every day to consecrate ourselves to him. May we be able to say, and we know that it takes a lot of grace to say, Lord, send me anywhere. Only go with me. Sever any tie except the tie that binds us to thy love. Lord, that takes a lot of grace to be able to say that. And may we mean it. May we be given grace to mean it and to follow through on it in our lives. Father, may we be weaned away from this world and all that is within it, because we know that we're leaving it behind. We're going to be taken away from it one of these days. And we want, Lord, to leave a legacy of godliness and a testimony that will count for thee. So, Father, bless us tonight through thy word. Come and speak to us. Minister to every soul. And to thee, we pray, all the glory might come. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn in our Bibles to the prophet Ezekiel. Over these last number of Lord's Day evenings, we have been looking at the call of God in the lives of men of God. So far, we have considered two of these men, one being Moses, the servant of the Lord, and another being Jeremiah. The call of God to these men has great similarities to the call of God to other men in Scripture, one of whom was Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet of God. He is one of the major prophets, along with Isaiah and Jeremiah. We see the size of the book that he wrote, and therefore we refer to him as a major prophet. But I want us to think about just one aspect of the book of Ezekiel, and that's the early part of the book, where we are brought face to face with the call of God to his servant. And while I believe that there's a special and a very significant separate call to certain men to the work of Christian ministry, and I think that Ezekiel's commission can be studied from that point of view, there is also a general call to believers, to all Christians, to spread the gospel. The Great Commission was given in the first instance to the disciples of the Lord, the 11 who he met on the mountain. But that Great Commission forms what one preacher called the marching orders of the church as a whole for the whole of the New Testament age. So there is a general call that all of us have received to be spreaders of the gospel. And I think that in the call of God to Ezekiel, to the prophetic office, there is certainly an application to be made to Christians in general, as well as to God's servants in the ministry in particular. I want you to look with me at that portion that we read earlier in the service, from chapter 1 and from verse 26 down into the second chapter. And you'll see there a number of different things. In the first place, we note the circumstances of his preparation. God prepares men for service. And we see here the circumstances of Ezekiel's preparation. And one thing that prepared Ezekiel for his life's ministry was a revelation of the Savior. Look with me at chapter 1 of his book, verse 26. And above the firmament that was over their heads, that's the living creatures, was the likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone, And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I believe with all my heart that the man Ezekiel saw upon the throne was Christ himself. Now there are some who will point out that the words "the likeness as the appearance of a man" must mean and must signify that he didn't actually see Christ, since a likeness doesn't refer to the thing itself. But I beg to differ, because that type of terminology is used elsewhere in the scripture where it is actually talking about the vision of a person and not the likeness merely of that person. For instance, in Revelation chapter 1, we have a similar type of incident. Here we have the Lord himself appearing to John the Beloved, and he spoke to him on the Lord's day. This is the only mention, by the way, in the New Testament of that term, the Lord's day. And it's referring to the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath. Revelation 1 verse 10, he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega." You may know that Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. That's why we have alphabet. Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta, Epsilon, and so on. Alpha, Bet comes from the two first letters, Alpha, Beta. Alpha is the first letter of the alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So when the Lord says, "I am Alpha and Omega," he means I'm the first letter and I'm the last letter, and everything all the way through in between. And that's further confirmed by the words, "the first and the last." "And what thou seest, write in a book." And then he gives him this message for the seven churches. And when he turns, he sees in the midst of the seven lampstands, they're called candlesticks, Revelation 1:13, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And when you read down through the chapter, you'll find that it is actually not just one who's like the Son of Man, but it actually is the Son of Man. It's the Lord Jesus. And he's the speaker to each of the churches. In every instance, it is Christ who is speaking. So when you have this terminology, Revelation 1:13, one like unto the Son of Man, it's similar to what you read in Ezekiel chapter 1. It's not just the likeness of, but it is actually the person himself. And there are other references where the word "like" may be taken to refer to the thing itself. Let me show you them very quickly. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, there is a reference to one who is called Melchizedek. Some believe Melchizedek was merely a type of Christ. Others, like myself, believe that Melchizedek was Christ in the Old Testament. I have good reason for believing that. But in any case, Hebrews 7 verse 3 says of him, "without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." And I would contend that "like unto the Son of God" is just another way of saying he is the Son of God. You go back to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, and Daniel chapter 3 verse 25 contains these words. He answered, that's Nebuchadnezzar answered, and said, "Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt." And he's referring to Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, who were given the pagan names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And when you're teaching the children who the three Hebrew children were, don't teach them merely the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but teach them the names that have the name of God in them. Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. But notice this, "and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." And it wasn't only like the Son of God, it was the Son of God. The Lord Jesus was in the fire with them just as he walks through the fire with us, metaphorically speaking. Now, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 records these words. And here is Daniel seeing a vision. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And this is just a manner of speaking. It's a form of words that actually signifies the person himself. And if we take these other references, as I do, to refer to Christ, we have to be consistent in our interpretation and say that Ezekiel saw him. He saw the Lord as a man upon the throne. And the point that I'm making here is the circumstances of Ezekiel's preparation for ministry were such that the Lord prepared him by giving him a revelation of the Savior upon the throne. And if we're to serve the Lord effectively, even as what we might term regular Christians in the world, we must get a vision of him upon the throne. We must see the Lord as the sovereign one who rules and who reigns. And we know that there are many who emphasize that Christ is coming to reign in the future. But the fact is, the Bible teaches that Christ is already reigning. Revelation chapter 3 verse 21 makes that clear. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Christ is on the throne. And according to Acts chapter 2, the fulfillment of the prophecy to raise up Christ to sit on the throne of David was at the time of the resurrection and thereafter, when Christ ascended to God's right hand. You know, today the Lord Jesus is in a place of authority and power. And as we work and witness for him, we should always remember his words in the Great Commission: all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That word power simply means authority. All authority is given unto me. Christ is ruling and Christ is reigning. He is the king. But notice, Ezekiel saw him as a man upon the throne. And that's significant. There is one who is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, who understands us, who sits upon the throne. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He is a man, a real man, clothed in our flesh without sin, and is upon the throne. And so what a preparation for service this is. The Savior is not only the sovereign and controlling all things and reigning over all things, but he's praying for us too. He intercedes for us. As a man upon the throne, he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are but dust. When we go through hard times and difficult things, when we have afflictions and trials and testings and temptations, the Lord Jesus sympathizes with us. Is there anyone can help us? One who understands our hearts when the thorns of life have pierced them till they bleed. One who sympathizes with us, who in wondrous love imparts just the very, very blessing that we need. Yes, there's one, only one. The blessed, blessed Jesus, he's the one. When afflictions press the soul, when waves of sorrow roll, and you need a friend to help you, he's the one. And people talk about being prepared for soul winning, for example, by getting a vision of hell. I've heard people say that. I wish the Lord would take the lid off hell and let me see down in there so that I would have a burden for souls. I think what would be better to pray is that the Lord would give us a vision of Calvary. That we would see a vision of our Lord Jesus suffering and dying for our sins, suffering the wrath of God that was the due of sinners, so that like Paul we could then say the love of Christ constraineth us. That's what impels us forward. That's what drives us on in the service of God. It is a vision of the Lord Jesus. But here we see that there's a vision of Jesus upon the throne. And it's when we look to the man upon the throne and see the love that he still has for sinners that will have the right preparation for reaching the lost. How are we to run the race? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's what the Bible says. Now notice carefully in Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 28 that with this vision of the man on the throne there was the brightness like the bow in the cloud in the day of rain. That's a rainbow. Every time I see a rainbow, and sometimes you see a double bow in the sky, that's a beautiful thing, I'm reminded of God's promise, God's covenant. We first read about it, and it's always significant, the first mention of anything in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 9, and it has to do with the flood at Noah. Genesis chapter 9 from verse 12. And God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." Now people will say, "But aren't there floods still on the earth?" Yes, there are. "But I thought God said he wouldn't send any more floods." No, that's not what God said. What God said, he wasn't going to send a flood which would destroy all flesh on the earth. You see, the flood in Noah's day was a worldwide flood. It wasn't a localized flood. It was a deluge that covered this planet. And the Lord destroyed every living creature, except for those who were in the ark. But here we have God's covenant. And the rainbow is the symbol of God's covenant. Every time you look up in the sky, usually the sun has appeared, but it has been raining. And a rainbow, actually, when you think about it, is refracted light. It's broken light. Sometimes you can see through a prism or something like that, or a piece of glass held a particular way, the same kind of color scheme as you have in the rainbow. And that's one of those examples in the Bible of a broken thing that's very beautiful. You know, broken things can be beautiful. God makes them beautiful. And the bow, the rainbow, is a wonderful sign and symbol of God's covenant. So Ezekiel viewed Christ in covenant relationship. And what a motive then for serving the Lord Jesus. God has made an eternal covenant with us, his people, in Christ, a covenant of grace. A new covenant made in Jesus' blood. The hymn writer said, "His oath, his covenant and blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." God has given us his covenant. He's promised to bring his people to heaven and never to destroy us, because Christ has died for us. He's made our salvation sure and certain. God has promised, "I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." And friends, when we see what the Lord has done for us, when we see the Lord on the throne, and we think about what he's done for us, we should fall at his feet in reverence and humility, waiting in submission to hear his voice. And that's exactly what Ezekiel did in verse 28 of chapter 1. "When I saw it," that's the glory of the Lord, he said, "I fell upon my face and I heard a voice of one that spake." We're talking here about the circumstances of his preparation. One thing that prepared Ezekiel for ministry was a revelation of the Savior. Another thing was a receiving of the Spirit. In chapter 2, the first two verses, the Lord told him to stand on his feet and he would speak to him. In verse 2 he says, "And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me." There was a receiving of the Spirit. You might say Ezekiel was filled with the Spirit of God before embarking upon his ministry. And before we can do any real service for the Lord, we must know what it is to have the anointing and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And that's an ongoing thing. Someone said, "One baptism, many fillings." And I think that's true. When the Spirit of God comes upon us in regeneration, that's a one-time thing. But he fills us over and over again. All believers are indwelt by the Spirit. "For if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his." The Spirit of Christ. But there is such a thing as, in an ongoing way, being filled with the Spirit. "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but keep on constantly being filled with the Spirit." That's the sense of that verse, Ephesians 5:18. When you think about this, in Christ we have all the riches of God. But sometimes we're not in a place where we're enjoying those riches. Kind of like a wealthy miser. You know, where they have plenty but they're not enjoying it. They wouldn't spend a penny piece. So therefore they have all that they need but they can't enjoy it. And we can know what it is to have the infilling of the Spirit for service. Not this nonsense of praying or speaking in tongues, but preaching the gospel of Christ. And we need that. And we pray for that. And that's why before we get up to preach, we pray as we do, that we might know what it is to be filled with the Spirit in ministering the word. So we have Ezekiel's preparation, the circumstances of his preparation. But something else about the calling of Ezekiel that was important, and it was brought before him by the Lord, was the condition of the people. Is it not an interesting thing that the Lord told Ezekiel exactly what it was going to be like to be a prophet in Israel? Now, the Lord didn't cut any corners. The Lord didn't try to hide the truth from him. He said, "Ezekiel, the people you're going to preach to are hard. The people that you're going to deal with are difficult. They are a rebellious house. So get ready." And he uses these terms from verse 3 to verse 5 of chapter 2. Rebellious, impudent, stiff-hearted. God spoke to the prophet in verse 3. And he said unto me, "Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation," and so on. "I send thee." Now the Lord calls particular men to do a particular work. And as I've emphasized in this series, not all men in the church are called to fill the pulpit, thank God. But it is a definite, specific, individual calling. However, as Christians, all of us, in a sense, are commissioned by God. In a way, we're all sent of God to be witnesses for him. Each and every one of us. We live in this world, therefore we are to be a testimony for Christ. People should be taking notice of us in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our place of work, wherever we may be, that we have been with Jesus. And each of us does have a sphere of service. It'll be different in every case. Some people serve the Lord at the workbench, some in the office, some in a store, or wherever it may be. And wherever we may be in this world, we're going to be faced with the same kinds of people that Ezekiel was called to minister to. Now notice what it says here in verse 3. A rebellious nation. Verse 5. They are a rebellious house. Verse 8. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. They were full of rebellion against God. Now the whole history of Israel in the Old Testament was one of continuous rebellion and revolt, wasn't it? They were always rebelling against the Lord, always throwing off God's restraints. And by the time of Ezekiel, the nation was steeped in this spirit of rebellion. And is it not true that every sinner by nature is a rebel? We're rebels. Romans 8 verse 7 records these words: the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Rebellion is endemic to us. We're full of it. And some are more rebellious even than others, and the Lord makes that clear here because he uses the term most rebellious. You go down into verse 7, at the end of that verse, chapter 2, they are most rebellious. The actual term in the Hebrew signifies rebellion itself. So in other words, what the Lord is saying is they're the very personification of rebellion. They're full of rebellion. Because for years they've revolted against God. And these are among those to whom the Lord has sent us. There are people just like that. They are most rebellious. And then others were described as impudent children. You know what that means, don't you? Impudent children. We have a word in the United Kingdom. I guess the nearest word to it over here is sassy. It's the word cheeky. When you have a cheeky child, an impudent child, it's very, very annoying. It's most annoying, most irritating to come across a child like that. Impudent. You can't tell them anything. They won't do what they're told. And they want to say no all the time to everything that you say. I know there's none of those in here. But if you look at the margin here, it's interesting. Verse 4 of chapter 2. For they are hard of face. That's what's used in the margin. That's the Hebrew. Hard of face. Do you ever see someone who has got a hard face? In other words, someone, and you can say of them, the state of their heart is written all over their face. You just know what's going on in their hearts because it's written on their countenance. There are people like that. You find a way back in Genesis chapter 4 that the Lord referred to a man like that, and his name was Cain, the brother of Abel. Genesis 4 verse 6. The Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? His sin was written all over his face. And if you were to study the book of Isaiah, you'd find there at the beginning of that book, he speaks of certain sinners. And he says of them, the show of their countenance doth witness against them. Their sin is written all over their faces. They're full of rebellion. And you'll meet plenty of ungodly people in this world who are hard looking because of their sin. I'm thinking of a verse in Proverbs, it's chapter 21, verse 29. A wicked man hardeneth his face, but as for the upright, he directeth his way. A wicked man hardeneth his face. But they're not just hard on the outside. They're hard on the inside. For the Lord told Ezekiel, they are stiff-hearted. Chapter 2, verse 4. They've got hard hearts. And oftentimes sinners that we meet have become sin-hardened, but many of them have also become gospel-hardened. And that's a terrible thing. Because of constant refusal to yield to the claims of God, they've thrown off all restraint. And oftentimes you find hard-hearted people that you meet and you try to speak to them about the things of God and they blow it off just as quickly as they can. But we can't give up on that account.
It'd be very easy to say, well, that person's got rebellion written all over their face. That person's as hard as they can be against the things of God, so we're just not going to bother with them anymore. But we need to keep praying, keep witnessing, since God is able to break hard hearts like that. Whenever Sarah was told that she was going to have a son in her old age, she laughed. Can't happen. The Lord had to rebuke her for that. But aren't some of us just like that? Aren't we prone to laugh in our hearts to think that certain people that we know might be saved? It seems to be a pipe dream. God rebuked the unbelief of Sarah in these words, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, Sarah shall have a son. Let us not be faithless, but believing." God can melt hard hearts. God can bring such to Himself. The circumstances of His preparation, the condition of His people, and notice thirdly the content of His prophecy. The Lord gave the prophet a message, and God always gives His servants a message. Chapter 2, verse 4, verse 7, verse 8 and 9 all record the message that the Lord gave to Ezekiel. God called him and God gave him a word. Now, he wasn't to proclaim his own words, but God's word. Look with me at verse 4. "I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God." Here's what God Jehovah says. It's not my word. It's not my opinion. It is, "Thus saith the Lord." Then verse 7. "Thou shalt speak my words unto them." Verse 8, "But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein." And you'll find in chapter 3 that the Lord caused him to eat that roll and to speak forth his word. What the people wanted to hear didn't enter into it. It was to be God's truth. And notice whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. That's repeated several times actually in chapter 2 verse 5 and again in verse 7. Whether they will hear, whether they will forbear. It doesn't matter whether they rebel or not. Again, chapter 3 verse 11 contains the same words. At the end of that verse, "Thus saith the Lord God," whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, whether they listen or don't listen, you're to bring that message. In Ulster language, the type that I have been used speaking, the word was to be preached whether they like it or lump it. Like it or lump it. Whether they will hear, whether they will forbear, you're still to speak forth the word. Now, isn't that a word to ministers in every age? Is it not the case with some, and I'm talking about certain pulpits, that they kind of water down the message to make it more palatable? They do. I know they do. And there are some who will present a very weak message in order to achieve greater results. Just lower the bar, and then more will get over the hurdle. That's the idea. The evangelism of statistics is worthless. I'm really not interested in keeping a little book with all the list of the converts and the baptisms and all that in it. Because the Bible tells me the Lord knoweth them that are His. And I'm subject to making mistakes. And people that I would write into that book as converts might not be converted at all. I'm not really interested in keeping a roll of converts. It's nice to see people profess faith, but it's even nicer to see them 10, 15, 20 years later going on with God, still serving the Lord, still loving His word. The evangelism of statistics, however, is very common. But what we want, is it not, is fruit that remains. And I know that when you go out to bring in the harvest, there's always going to be chaff. I don't care how good a farmer you are. You're always going to have chaff. But I do know this. If a farmer brings in nothing but chaff and has no wheat, he's not a very good farmer. And he needs to look to his farming methods. And he needs to start thinking about the fact that he's doing something wrong when it's all chaff and no wheat. Oh, we need the right message. And what I learned from this portion is that faithfulness to God was all important to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, I want you to go and preach. And whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, because they're very rebellious, yet shall they know that there has been a prophet among them. They'll have to admit, here is a man who has come with a message from God, whether we receive it or not. And that was very important. And it's still important today. I think something I learned very clearly from this is not only that faithfulness to God is all important, but that we're not to judge the ministry by the response that we receive. We're not responsible for the response, if I could put it that way. Ezekiel wasn't responsible for how the people received or did not receive his word. He was to prophesy faithfully and leave the results with God. And isn't that how we should witness? Isn't that how we should evangelize? Is it not the case that in all of our evangelism, faithfulness to the Lord and His Word is what counts? No matter what the response might be. And we know that God's Word doesn't return void. God's Word doesn't return void. They shall know that there has been a prophet among them. Really, in a sense, we could say in chapter 2 verse 5 that there was going to be a validation and a vindication of Ezekiel's ministry, even though there were people who didn't receive it. They were still going to have to admit, here's a man who has been sent from God. Our desire is certainly to see people converted. In the day in which we live, we want to see people brought to Christ. But we're not responsible for the response. And you're going to find in your witness and in your testimony for the Lord that not everybody receives it. I do think that sometimes when a young convert comes to the Lord, he has the idea that he's going to go out and blaze a trail for the Lord, and everybody that he brings this good news to is going to just fall over like a bunch of dominoes and they're all going to come to the Lord. And that's not what happens. Do you know that William Carey went to India because of a zeal that God put in his heart to win men to Christ, but he was there in that country for 7 years without a convert? Not one single convert. You know, I know mission boards who would have got rid of him after about 6 months or a year because there were no results. They would have been saying, well, Kerry, you're no good to us because we sent you out there to establish churches and to see people converted, and you have nobody who's even professed faith in 7 years. Come on, what are you doing? Well, what he was doing was sowing the seed. What he was doing was praying over that seed. What he was doing was laying a foundation. And when William Carey died, there were loads and loads, not only of converts, but churches and even seminaries that had been founded through his ministry. Bible translations that had never been known in many of the dialects of the Indian people that he was responsible for producing. And I'll tell you, the work of William Carey is still going on to this very day. They shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. Let us fulfill the commission that the Lord has given to us. That's what Ezekiel did. We haven't time to go into it, but you'll find in chapter 3 and again in chapter 33 that Ezekiel was made a watchman to Israel by the Lord. And there's some tremendous lessons that we learn from that. One of which is that it's really, really important that we seek to be pure from the blood of all men. That we warn them of their danger. That's what the watchman does. He doesn't look the other way when the enemies are approaching. He gives a warning. He sounds the warning. He tells people of their danger. And that's the job
of the gospel preacher and of the faithful evangelist. So may the Lord help us to fulfill that commission and that calling that is given to us, and may our eyes be kept upon the man who is upon the throne. Amen.